Turn with me, if you will, one more time to John chapter 6. We'll finish this chapter finally today, this long discourse that Jesus gives on the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 60 to 71, the end of the chapter. In each of our lives, there are defining moments. There are crossroads. We stand and make a choice that determines how what our lives will be forever. We may not realize at that moment what a crossroads it was. Years later, we look back to moments that we realize determined where we are, and we look back longingly, perhaps saying, oh, what could have been if I had realized how important that choice was. Or perhaps we look back with gratitude and say, oh, how close I was to disaster. And I didn't realize what a moment, a choice that was. And I thank God that I made the right choice. Our text this morning is relating one of those defining moments, a crossroads, not just for one person, but for a multitude of people that have been following Jesus. People whose lives were changed forever by the choice that they made this day that we're talking about. I suspect God has brought us to this text this morning because some of us face the same kind of crossroads right now. Let me read the text, verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend back, or ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Three lessons that I'd like for us to learn from this passage, three things woven throughout the passage. The first one is this. Don't let the truth turn you away. Don't let the truth turn you away. We have a saying in our language, the truth hurts. And we all have experienced that. Sometimes the truth hurts. And yet, somehow we still hang on to the idea that if all of us were really nice, if we were all really sensitive and caring, that somehow we could speak the truth and no one would ever feel any discomfort. Now, I believe in being sensitive and caring. And I have to say that I have a long way to go, and most everyone I know has a long way to go, to learn to be as sensitive and as caring as we ought to be as Christ is. But the fact still remains that in this fallen world in which we live, the truth hurts. If you speak the truth, some people will turn and walk away. In our text, people are leaving Jesus in droves. His huge following of disciples, 15 or 20,000 disciples day before yesterday, is dwindling down to maybe just the 12 and a handful of others, perhaps. Back in verse 43, it was his opponents who were grumbling, but now, according to verse 61, his disciples are grumbling. And they're not just grumbling. Look at verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They're not just talking. They're walking. In fact, the defections are so great that Jesus finally turns and addresses even the 12 that he's chosen and says, and you, you're not going to leave too, are you? In verse 67. I find this amusing a little bit. If we had this kind of situation in the church today, or in a Christian school, or in any Christian organization, somebody was speaking something and people were leaving by the hundreds, we'd send that guy packing, wouldn't we? I mean, we wouldn't keep a leader who turned people away, even if we agreed with what he was saying. If people just were leaving, we can't put up with that, can we? Well, that's what was happening to Jesus. People were stopping following him and going somewhere else. Why? What did he do? He spoke God's truth. That's all. He wasn't insensitive. He wasn't abusive. He wasn't unclear. He spoke the Father's word. That's all. But you see, God's truth turned some people away. Oh, they must have misunderstood, don't you think? I mean, this was Jesus. How could anyone turn from Jesus, the great teacher with words of life? This was Jesus, the healer, full of compassion and mercy. This was Jesus, the great shepherd who cares for his sheep. How could anyone turn? They must have misunderstood. No. Look at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? The word hard used here, skleros is the Greek word, has a very specific meaning. It does not mean hard to understand. It means hard to tolerate, offensive, hard to accept. William Barclay, in his commentary on this section, says it is not the intellectual difficulty which keeps men from becoming Christians. It is the height of Christ's moral demand. To this day, many a man refuses Christ not because he puzzles his intellect, but because he challenges his life. Make no mistake, it was not what the disciples failed to understand that turned them away. It was what they did understand. You see, God's truth, even perfectly understood, still turned some people away. Now, what truth are we talking about? What was it that they found so offensive that they were willing to abandon Jesus, who they had followed, to leave, forget about it? What was so hard? Well, there are a lot of ways to list all the things, but let me just boil it down to two things. One was that Jesus' claims about himself were too exclusive. You see, they wanted a teacher. They wanted a leader. They wanted perhaps a great general. They certainly wanted a Messiah. But Jesus claimed to be one who came from heaven. Jesus claimed to be one with God the Father. Jesus claimed to be God the Son, the Holy One, who was absolutely sovereign. Well, they understood what he said about himself. It was just too much. That truth which later was the accusation that they brought when they crucified him, he blasphemed, he claimed to be God. That truth about himself turned them away. The other thing that turned them away was that Jesus' kind of religion was too repulsive for them. Now make no mistake, these are very religious people. These are people proud of their religious heritage, who practice their religion with diligence. They love their religion. They love the law. They love the temple. They love the priesthood. They love the the expectations of this glorious kingdom. But Jesus came speaking not of external laws and priesthood and temples and kingdoms, speaking not of glorious things out there, but instead speaking of internal spiritual realities like sin and guilt and the need to be born all over again and the fact that you can't even have life unless you eat of his flesh and blood, references to the repulsiveness of the cross. Oh, they were willing to be religious. They just didn't like Jesus' kind of religion. They wanted something a bit more sophisticated. Perhaps not so repulsive. F.F. Bruce summarizes the situation as if what they wanted, Jesus would not give. What he offered, they would not give. Oh, but what he offered was nothing less than the Word of God. The grand plan of the ages whereby God would come and in his mercy save sinners and atone for guilt and bring us to God. He was nothing less than the glorious gospel, which is the basis of a whole new heaven and a whole new earth, a whole new creation. That glorious truth. Claims of grace, the cost is too appalling. This morning I must warn you, we live in a most dangerous setting, you and I. We are so accustomed to a consumer-oriented, market-driven mindset. One which says the customer is always right. That we have come to expect that God himself must tailor his truth to meet the needs that I feel. To meet my preconceived expectations. Even when the scripture, God's holy word that has stood for centuries, says something clearly. There's still a widespread attitude in the church that says, if I don't like it, I'm not going to believe it. And I don't have to do it. But this morning I tell you plainly, God doesn't change his truth. To suit us. Not to suit you and not to suit me. God is not wringing his hands because the great social forces of the day consider his truth obsolete. God is not even contemplating redoing his word because it's not politically correct. God is not busy bringing up some new market strategy to win back those disciples who have left him. No. He doesn't change his truth to suit the fads of our day. I saw an advertisement in a magazine this week advertising some seminary. It was making just this point. It was mostly a blank page. Up in the upper left-hand corner was a picture of an old worn Bible. In the words, that was then. And then down in the bottom right-hand corner were the words, this is now. And another picture. Same exact old worn Bible. See, that's what a seminary ought to be, isn't it? Whether it was back then or whether it's now, God's truth doesn't change. Oh, we try to make it change sometimes, even we pastors and teachers that God has sent out to proclaim it sometimes think we have to change it to make it more palatable. But God doesn't do that. God understands that sometimes his truth just turns people away. That's just the way it is. So this morning I ask you pointedly, are you teachable? Or will you be turned away? Will you let Christ change your mind if necessary? Change your mind about God's truth? Or is your mind so made up? Are your views, even your Christian views, so set and concrete that Jesus Christ himself couldn't change? If that describes you, then it's just a matter of time before you're going to turn away. Because all of us come to these defining moments, these crossroads, when God says something that we want. When God gives us a command and we don't want to do it, in the worst way, we don't want to do that. Or when we want something so bad, we can face it. God says, no. Or when some truth comes to us and we say, well, that's not what I've always believed. My parents didn't believe that. My parents didn't believe that. I never believed that. In those defining moments at those crossroads where God says, and I don't like it, what's going to happen? See, God doesn't change his view. We must change. He's not even trying to conform his eternal truth to our passion, okay? If we will not change our views, if we will not conform to him, when the rubber meets the road, in the moment of pressure comes, we too will turn. Don't let God's truth turn you away. Some of you may be being tempted to turn away right now. Maybe you're struggling with God over some issue. You know what God wants you to do, and you absolutely don't want to do it. But before you turn away, you need to hear the second truth that I've had to teach you from the next one. You have no option. You have no option. No other option. But Jesus. I've got friend Charlie Stoner who says he's a missionary in Brazil. He teaches in a seminary down there for about 25 years or something like that. Comes home every 5th year back to Texas. I talk to him sometimes. He says, the hardest thing when we come home is going shopping. He says, just to go to the grocery store and buy a simple box of cereal is just such a disturbing task. He says, in Brazil, we walk into the store, and we go over, and we buy a box of cereal, whatever they have. Or maybe we have a choice between cornflakes and cereals, and we just buy the same. He says, here we walk in, and here's this aisle of cereal. And how many, 50 choices, maybe more? What's the difference between? He says, it would take half a day just to read the boxes and know what my choices are. And then when I see 5 different kinds of cornflakes, what's the difference? Too many choices, too many options. You see, I hate going shopping. I don't know how to do it. We're used to that, aren't we? We like having lots of options. We live in a land of opportunity. But there's a downside to this. When you live in this kind of a culture, we begin to think. We begin to think that no matter what the situation, if we don't like it, if this doesn't please us, there's always enough option. We can always go somewhere else and probably find it cheaper, can't we? We don't have to put up with anything. But in regard to our soul, we have no option. Jesus makes this clear in the way he answers his grumbling, discontented disciples. Look at verse 61 and 62. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about him, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now this statement, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? That's not all clear what this is talking about. When Jesus talks about ascending, we automatically think, well, he's talking about when, after his resurrection, he ascended back to heaven. Except
then it seems to be saying, is this a thing you need to wait to do something that's going to make even a bigger problem for you? And how is his ascension back into heaven a bigger problem? That, if anything, would solve the problem. So what's he talking about? James Boyce, I think, has an explanation in the passage that makes the best sense to me. He says here that Jesus is saying, is this a finger? Well, what if I just went back where I came from? What if he just turned back the clock and I never came? What if I just ascended back, went back up to where I was? He gives the illustration of when you show a home movie, and sometimes you may remember doing this, and just put it in reverse and show everything backwards, and everybody runs around backwards and get it all back where they started as if nothing ever happened. Jesus says, in effect, what if I just turned the projector backwards and just went back and went back to heaven, and there I am with the Father, and we'll pretend it never happened. Then what would you do? Oh, do you see what that would mean? It would mean we would be left without anything. We would be left hopeless, trying to save ourselves. You see, we may not like it when Jesus says hard things, but think about it. What if he had not come? What if he had said nothing? What if he had never acted? What if he had never come to die for our sins? We would be left in our misery with no option at all. Well, we have only this one option, which is Jesus. Well, he goes on to say the same thing in the next verses, verse 63. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to your spirit, and they are life. He's not talking about his flesh here, which he was talking about a few verses earlier. He's talking about our fleshly efforts to somehow bring ourselves to God. Efforts which he says amount to nothing in regard to eternal life. It's as if Jesus said here, you think these things are hard? What if I had never come and you were left to your own fleshly resources? My words may seem hard to you, but these are the words by which God saves you, by which he gives you life. Apart from the work of God's Spirit, you're left to your own flesh, which is nothing. These words may sound hard, but they are words of the Spirit. They are words of life. And yet you don't believe them. In other words, we have no other option but the Word and Spirit of Christ. Well, after this exchange, many people packed up and left. Quit following Jesus. They'd had enough, heard enough. That's when Jesus turned and looked at the 12 and he said, you're not going to leave too, are you? And Peter, in a moment of greatness, verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. If I might just paraphrase Peter, it's as if Peter said, Lord, we understand that we have no option but you. Where would we go, Lord? Who else would give us eternal life, Lord? Lord, there's a lot we don't understand, but we believe, we know who you are, and that's enough. No matter how hard your word is, we're not leaving, Lord, because we have no other option. Folks, when we're backed into a corner, none of us like to have to knuckle under and accept what we don't like. In that situation, when we're frustrated that we're being pushed into a corner, our temptation is to just bolt and run. To say, I'm out of here, no matter what, I'm out of here. Sometimes without ever thinking about where are we going to run to. And when the Lord presses us by his hard word, our temptation is just that. I don't have to take this. I'm not going to take this. I can do it on my own. And we're tempted to bolt and run, but before we do, think about it. Think about it. Where are you going to run to?
You're going to do it yourself. There's some things you can't do yourself. As Jesus said, the flesh counts for nothing. You see, you cannot bring yourself to God. You cannot atone for your own sin. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. You cannot keep yourself out of hell. You cannot give yourself eternal life. And neither can anyone else do that for you except the Lord Jesus. Oh, before in your frustration, you bolt and run. Think about it. You have no other option. But you need no other option. It doesn't matter that we don't know everything we ought to know, and it doesn't matter that we can't comprehend all that we know, and it doesn't matter that we're so impure and that we're unfit for God. Jesus has come to give us life. Trust Him. He's all the option that we need. You don't need another option. One of my very favorite hymns is one that talks about this great truth. The fact that I have nothing else but Jesus, but He's all I need. It was written by Christina Rossetti about 100 years ago. It goes something like this. No other lamb, no other name, no other hope in heaven, on earth, or sea. No other hiding place from guilt and shame. None. My faith burns low. My hope burns low. Only my heart's desire cries out in me by the deep thunder of its want and woe. Cries out to Thee, Lord, You are life, though I am dead. Love's fire Thou art, no matter how cold I am. I have no heaven. I have no place to lay my head. I have no home. None. Nothing. I have no option but Jesus. But we need nothing else. So who would be so foolish as to turn away? Well, one more truth that we find woven through this passage, and that's this. There, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Who would be so foolish to turn away? You would be, and I would be, but for the grace of God. You know, there's nothing that's deadly to the soul as pride. We who walk faithfully with the Lord easily begin to think that somehow we're better. That we have something to be proud of in ourselves. I read an article this week where Jonathan Edwards, the great leader of the Great Awakening back in the 18th century, called spiritual pride the main door by which the devil enters the heart to clog and hinder the work of God. Oh, but at this crossroads of faith, Jesus makes sure that we understand that we have in His grace no reason for pride. As we watch people turn away, the Lord would have us to understand that there, but for the grace of God, we go to. You see, throughout this passage, the only thing that accounts for anyone continuing to follow Jesus is the sovereign grace of God. That's all. Jesus makes that point three different times. First of all, in verse 64, He says, "Yet there's some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray them." Does this unbelief, does this defection surprise Jesus? No. He knew it from the beginning. Before they ever started, He knew who was going to leave, who was going to believe, who was going to betray. Now, some people play word games here. Some people would say, well, God foreknows who will believe, but He doesn't decide who will believe. That sounds pretty good at first. So we think about it a minute. God foreknows, but can't decide, then who really is in control? Is God in control? No, he's only allowed to know I'm in control, because I decide. Really, I'm sovereign and God's not? Do we really want to believe that? I don't think so. Another thing that's wrong with that kind of thinking is, if God knows beforehand what someone's going to do, when the time comes, is there any chance that you're going to do differently? No. Okay. You see, for God to know something in advance establishes that. You can't separate God foreknowing and God foreordaining or predestining. You just can't. Now, I can't understand all this because God holds us accountable for our choices. But clearly, our choices all rest in his sovereign grace. So who do we have to thank? If we're one of the ones that believe and continue to follow him, who do we have to thank? Our mom for our good upbringing? Our own good sense because we saw a better deal? No. The Lord who knew us from the beginning and gave us faith to believe. Because apart from the grace of God, we'd be gone too. And Jesus says the same thing in verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Here he basically quotes verse 44. I told you, no one can come to me except the Father draws him. You remember we talked about this. You just can't bring yourself to come to Jesus. You're invited to come. You're free to come. God doesn't hold you out from coming. You're free to do whatever you please. But you won't come unless God enables you, because left himself, the sinner always prefers to sin. And you and I do too. Apart from the grace of God, we'd lose too. One more place to see God's sovereign grace held before us in verse 70. Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is the devil?" Here Jesus specifically answers the question, well, why didn't the 12 leave when everybody else left? His answer, because I chose you, that's why. In case that's not enough that he says it once, he says it again in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The only thing that Jesus will let these faithful ones hang their security on, the only thing is that he has graciously called them and held them and given them faith and sustain them. For apart from the grace of God, they would be gone too, and so would you and I. This morning I call us to humble ourselves in the presence of the God of all grace. We come this morning to celebrate forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ. Why are we here and someone else isn't? Are we smarter than others? Is that why we're here? No, we're not smarter than everyone else. We're just like everyone else. Are we not as sinful as others? Oh, no, we know one enough, well enough to know that this is no great example of purity sitting here. Are we more deserving than others? No, there are millions of people in the world who deserve a break more than we do. So why are we here? Why? Why have we not turned away when we heard the hard truth? Why, when we tried to turn away, as the Lord kept bringing us back? Why has God's discipline turned us to discipleship rather than making us bitter and causing us to leave? Why? Because God in his mercy has chosen to take us, people like us, you and me, hell-bound sinners, and lift them out of the mess and set them up as trophies of his grace. He loved us and forgiven us and given us new life. So that the angels of heaven and the hosts of earth could look and say, wow, look at how great God is. deep pit first it out. That scum out of the ashes and calling it son. Coat of his grandson. There, but for the grace of God, we'd be gone too. Life has defining moments. Crossroads which determine what lies ahead. And this was such a moment. Open your Bibles if you close them back to this passage. Look just one more thing in conclusion. Back to John chapter 6. I have one last question for you with which we close. If God already knew who would believe and who would turn away, then why did he ask the 12, are you going to turn away too? Didn't he know the answer? We know he did. He said, because I've chosen. So why did he ask? It was for their benefit. You see, this was not just a defining moment for those who turned away. It was a defining moment for the disciples who stayed. It was an opportunity for them to stand in the face of everyone defecting and say, we will not. Here we stand. We will not turn away. And that confession helps define their faith too. With that in mind, I put this question to you, to each of you this morning. Will you turn away? Are you going to turn away too? Some of your friends have. Some from this church have. Some that you love the most have. What about you? Will you turn away? Will you, the Lord would know? As we close, I wondered if you would affirm with me what he said. Right out loud, in front of God and in front of these his people, to say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. I'm not asking you to read that to me. I can read it for myself. I'm not asking you to repeat Peter's words. I'm asking if we would together before God say what Peter said. This is a defining moment for us. We will not leave. Will you confess that with me? Let's read it together. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. Oh, dear Father, Lord, our hearts have been broken so many times when we've seen people turn away from you. And sometimes we wondered, what keeps us? Yet you've allowed us to see that we have nowhere to go, and we thank you for that. For Lord, we've been backed into a corner sometimes too and have been tempted to bolt and run. But Lord, we would not go. We find no hope of eternal life elsewhere. We would stand here. Give us grace. May the confession of our lips as we've read these verses together, not the empty words, but it may it be a recognition of our faith. Confession before you. Our attention. Now, Father, as we celebrate the supper together, communicate this truth clearly to us, we pray. In Jesus' name.